Most of you know we are in 1 Samuel chapter 25. This is sort of a long chapter, so we're going to try to split it in half. It would have made a really long one lesson or two semi-short. Not that I'm very good at that these days, but two semi-short short lessons. So we'll see. This is probably one of the better days. I know we could not have made it through now. This is sort of a parenthesis chapter. I mean, in chapter 24, you have an event with David and Saul, and in chapter 26, you have another similar event. But here in chapter 25, you are dealing with a historical account between David and a man named Nabal. We will get into some information about him, but you do ultimately find out how David got one of his wives who I don't think the Lord was pleased with David having more than one wife. One of the things that a king was not supposed to do was to take unto himself many wives. That's in the law. So I don't believe that God was pleased with that. Nonetheless, we do find out about that, but that will be a next week issue. Verse 1, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. I'm often amazed at the matter-of-factness of biblical authors. You know, we've dealt with that as we were going through Luke. You know, at the birth of Jesus, she gave birth to her firstborn son. You know, God steps out of eternity, robed in flesh, lets go of all that glory temporarily, becomes a man, and Luke just says she gave birth to her firstborn son. It's just very matter-of-factness that we get things sometimes in Scripture. This is one of those events. Now Samuel died. I mean, you could make the argument that Samuel is at least the greatest leader in Israel since Joshua. You may could make the argument he was greater than Joshua in a sense, and or more influential, I should say, and was the greatest leader since Moses. And all we get is, now Samuel died. Look, Samuel, nor anybody else, is necessary to keep the plan of God on the tracks. He served his purpose. He was faithful and to a great degree. God used him mightily. His life is an adjustment period from the rule of the judges to the rule of the kings. God used this man. But he was not necessary to God's plan any more than Moses was necessary to God's plan. As great of a man as we see it, that Moses was a man whom God spoke to face to face as a man speaks with his friend, yet Moses died, God's plan continued right on through Joshua. That's not a problem. Todd Bryan is not the ultimate leader here. One day, if the Lord puts off his coming, I will disrobe this flesh and hopefully, if the church is continuing to move on, the church will call another pastor and things will go on just fine. I'm not the authority here. God's Word is the authority. And so we need to make sure we have those things right. Samuel is not the authority. God is the authority. Samuel died. Now, Samuel's death sort of just ends the time of the judges. I know I told you, really, we saw that when Saul was coronated, actually. But certainly the death of Samuel gives us some finality to the time of the judges, Samuel being the final judge. His life was one of transition. I mean, Israel had these seven sinful cycles of these judges where they fell in sin. God raised up an adversary. They were taken off into slavery. They cried out to the Lord. God sent them a judge, a deliverer, not a judge like we vote for, but a military deliverer. He delivered them out. They were faithful for a little while. They fell back into sin. We see that seven times in the book of Judges. Samuel's the last of those. There are no more judges after Samuel. He served his purpose. He transitioned from judges to kings. He died. Israel mourned. And we move on. Look, on the big scheme of things, the death of people doesn't change things as much in the world scope as we would think. Most of us will die in obscurity and the world will not know it. That's just how things are. Samuel's case, we know it because the Scripture tells us, but we don't have a lot of pomp and circumstance surrounding it. I'm certain there was a lot going on, a huge funeral probably for this man that God used greatly. But all the Scripture tells us is Samuel died and all Israel assembled. They had some type of funeral. They mourned for him. They buried him in his house at Ramah. Then we move on. By the way, it is interesting that we're given the information about Samuel dying right after Saul confesses that David's going to be the next king. The man who Samuel has anointed and Samuel has, to some degree, trained up. Saul confesses David is the next king. Samuel dies. I don't know that that means anything, but it's interesting that it's put in right here nonetheless. All right. The latter half of verse 1 says this, "Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. There was a man of Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. Thus you shall greet him, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, for they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David.'" Pretty interesting little passage here. Now, David moves further away from Jerusalem. When it says he went down to the wilderness of Paran, he went away from the place that Saul was at. Why did he move further away? Well, he was clearly fearful of Saul. You know, we dealt in that last verse where David had allowed Saul to go last week. He'd allowed him to live. Saul admits that David is going to be king. He asked David not to kill off his family after David becomes king. Yet David still returns to the stronghold. He's still an enemy of the state. He's still on the wrong side of Saul. David is fearing Saul for some reason here. Maybe it's because Samuel died. I don't know. Samuel was obviously revered by some of the people of Israel as a prophet of God. They respected him. Samuel was on David's side. Well, when Samuel died, that didn't help David's cause out any. So maybe David thought that the death of Samuel was a time for him to move even further away from Saul. But we're led there by the writer because there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. This man was named Nabal. He's going to be a scoundrel in this chapter. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you the end of the story. He is a scoundrel. Interestingly, his name means fool or folly. In fact, if you'll look to verse 25, which we will not get to today, Abigail says to David, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." If you'll look down to the footnote in your Bible, it probably says Nabal means fool. In fact, if you turn over to Psalm 14:1, where it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God," and you pull out your interlinear, that Hebrew word, "the fool says in his heart," that's Nabal. It literally reads, "Nabal says in his heart, there is no God." I mean, some people wonder if David actually penned that specifically about Nabal, and not so much just generally about a fool, an atheist, but specifically about Nabal. We don't know that, obviously. It could be. We'll learn why people think that, though, as we go. Nabal is a very foolish man. One author wrote that this name, fool or folly, actually does not signify silly playfulness like we sometimes think. Oh, he's just being foolish. You know, that's not what it signifies. He said that it actually implies viciousness, atheism, and materialism. Well, that's a perfect description of what this man seems to be like. And the scripture here tells us that he was filthy rich. I mean, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich, specifically. He was very rich. And it goes on to tell us he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. So the name of the man is Nabal, fool, but he has a wife, and her name is Abigail. Now, I thought, interestingly, the writer here gives us her description before his. That's not something you would normally see in Hebrew literature. You know, the woman oftentimes is not even named, much less given a description before her husband. But it says the name of the man was Nabal, the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning, that is, she was intelligent, and she was beautiful. Her description will be verified as we work throughout this chapter. But in contrast to his wife, it says that the man, Nabal, the fool, was harsh and badly behaved. Primarily, this is referring to his dealings in business. He was a harsh businessman. He was a cheapskate. I mean, his God was his property and his stuff. That's common for rich people. That's not uncommon. It's very, very common. That's why Jesus tells us it's very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of glory. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into glory. He's so attached to this world and his stuff. And that's what we seem to find here with Nabal. Interestingly, we're given one little clip that he is a descendant of Caleb from the book of Numbers. Caleb being a godly man, one of the two faithful spies. But you're not saved by blood. John 1 tells us that. He may have been descended from a godly man, but he himself was a wicked fool. It seems that David and his men had had some interaction with Nabal's men, because David sends these 10 men to him to ask for some sustenance, some food, but he includes a little bit about how they had treated Nabal's shepherds. He says in verse 7, I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us and we did them no harm. They missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you. So David in humility sends him 10 men to ask him for some sustenance. Do you know how customary it was for an army to go into an area and raid villages near them? Very common. But that's not what happened with David. David had actually done the opposite. David had been a good thing for the community that he was in when his army went into this area. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Listen to this greeting that David sends through these men. Verse 6, he says, thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you. Peace be to your house. Peace be to all that you have. This has been translated like this. Long life to you. Good health to you and your household. Good health to all that is yours. And some translations do translate it that way. David wishes nothing but good on this man. He does not wish his death. He wishes him a long life, actually. Very respectful. Very humble. Very gracious. David is going to wish his death here very soon. But that's not the way he sent these men to him. And since they had been so good to Nabal's shepherds, David expects Nabal to return the favor by sharing some of his extras with the men. David is not expecting Nabal to go to the cupboard and pull out extra food. That's not the case. Notice closely. He says, therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. This was This was customarily a time where a man like Nabal would throw a huge feast or festival for those that worked for him, and all of those in the community might be invited in. There would be leftovers, so to speak. And so David says in that last sentence, please give whatever you have at hand to your servant. He's not asking for extra food to be given to him. He's just asking for the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table, so to speak. He's asking for whatever they already have ready. And that's going to become even more clear when Abigail prepares something to take to David here in just a few moments. Verse 9. When David's men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? That's a pretty arrogant statement to begin with. We'll deal with that in a second. So David's young men turned away, came back, and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. Every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David while 200 remained with the baggage. Nabal's just, he's just a scoundrel. He's just a cheapskate. I mean, I don't know if he's thinking that people are going to feed off this for days, and if he gives some of the extra to David, that it may lessen a day and he may have to actually feed people longer. I don't know, but part of the description about Nabal in verse 3 is that he was harsh and badly behaved. It comes out here. He's just a cheapskate. And he knew who David was. Don't let this language fool you. David is well known in Israel by this time. David is the man who killed Goliath years prior to this. David has been the leader of a portion of Saul's army for years. Nabal knows exactly who David is. He says, who is David? As if David's a nobody. But here's one of the hints that we know who David, that he knew who David was. What does he say? Who is the son of Jesse? He knew who David's daddy was. Here's his real complaint. There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. It seems Nabal falls on Saul's side here. Saul must have, in some sense, helped Nabal out in some way. I don't know if he actually helped him personally or if Nabal had just sort of thrived under the leadership of Saul and under the kingship of Saul. We know most people didn't. Most people were more poor at this time. I mean, Jonathan has said of his own father, my father has troubled the land. The land wasn't thriving during this time, but this man was. This is one guy who had gotten rich. We don't know of any others, but this one guy has gotten rich as long as Saul sat on the throne. He was allowing his pocketbook to drive his politics. Y'all ever seen anything similar to that? If you've ever watched anything of American politics, that's exactly what most people vote over. Not necessarily the godly, but just ever how it's going to benefit me personally. And that seems to be what he's really about. It's not that he didn't know David. It's that he liked Saul being on the throne, it seems. Now, the law called for mercy. That's a demand in the law. That's not optional. The law called for mercy, and it called for mercy not only on the resident Israelite, but the law called for mercy on the foreigner too. They were supposed to love the foreigner because God loved the foreigner. But David wasn't a foreigner. David was a Jew. More than that, David was of the same tribe that Nabal was. Caleb was a descendant of Judah. So was David. So David had every reason to believe that this man was going to help him out. He had the ability to do so. He had the funds. He had the food. He had the ability, and he had somewhat owed David because he had been so good to his men. But he doesn't. Notice the I's and my's of verse 11. I tried to stress that when we read it, but I'm going to read it again. Notice this. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers? You think he's arrogant? I believe he is. And give it to men who come from I do not know where? It's near about impossible not to think of the rich man that Jesus spoke of in Luke 12, which, Lord willing, we'll get to in about a year. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So then is everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Obviously, there's full message in that. We'll just go ahead and give it away. We'll probably preach on that passage one of these days, and it may be a whole sermon. But that sounds just like Nabal. I mean, you can't. The language is so similar. My. There's no thought of God. It's everything that I have done for myself. So David's men turn away. They come back and told David everything that had happened. I'm certain David was very surprised at this. War on Nabal and his household. I mean, that verse 13, David said to his men, every man strap on his sword, every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. About 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. I don't think David's right here. I think he's wrong. I don't think he's thinking in prayer. I don't think he's asking God what he ought to do. I think he's doing what David wants to do. I think I can prove that. Because I think in verse 32, when David says this, it is repentance. Listen, verse 32, later, David is going to say to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. I know we read ahead, but I want you to understand, this is not David's brightest day. David should have stopped and prayed about this thing to see what the Lord would have him to do. Remember when he heard about the Philistines attacking, he prays about that. Lord, should we go? Not this time. He just gets angry. It's also interesting that this happens just after David had a spiritual high point. I mean, he's just had this deal where he had the opportunity to kill Saul and he let him go. That's a high point spiritually. He is living on the mountaintop experience and a test came. That is very common. It's just that time when you think everything's going well and you're as spiritually high as you think you've ever been, a test can come and you can fail that test. Look, Peter was ready to fight with the Lord. He cut the ear of the soldier off. And just seemingly minutes later, he denies he even knows who Jesus is. Look, spiritual high points are often followed with temptation, are often followed with tests. So be ready for that. He needed to be in more communication with God and not just acting out of anger. It seems he's still got 600 men with him because the last sentence there in the passage we read says, and about 400 men went up with David while 200 remained with the baggage, so he's still got that same number we saw back in chapter 23. Verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. We've all known somebody like that. We've probably had days like that. Hopefully not common. Do you get the idea that this servant has had to have this conversation with Abigail before? I don't want to read between the lines. I really don't. But this seems to be a common thing. Nabal's mouth shoots off, he gets himself in trouble, and Abigail has to bail him out. That just seems to be common. We don't know that it's happened before, but it certainly seems like it's a possibility. Nonetheless, this young man verifies everything that David had said to Nabal, you know, through his servants. And he verifies even more. Well, like I said earlier, it was very common for armies then and now to raid local villages when they were around those local villages. Yet David and his army has done exactly the opposite. They took care of the local villages. The man says, the men were really good to us. We suffered no harm. We didn't lose any animals. Look, it was just part of the shepherding business back in those days when they took their sheep out. They knew they were going to lose some sheep to theft or to wolves or to sickness or something, but not in this case. In this case, they lost nothing. And one of the reasons that they lost nothing is because in verse 16, this man tells Abigail, they, David and his army, were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. They actually were better off after being out there because David and his army had protected them. That never happened with shepherds, but it happened here. David is a good neighbor. He's a man of faith. And he's a good neighbor. You ought to be a good neighbor. I mean, that's just part of being a good child of God. You ought to be a good neighbor. In this case, there was no good that came of it. I mean, Nabal hated him, wouldn't even give him food. But nonetheless, he was still a good neighbor. This young man clearly respects Abigail more than Nabal. He believes she's going to listen. We've already been told she was a discerning woman. She was an intelligent woman. She was a beautiful woman. In contrast, he says of Nabal, he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. He's stubborn as the day is long, and he's wicked. And that's not a good combination of people. He is completely worthless. And he tells her, you need to consider what you're going to do, and you need to get on it pretty quick, because harm is determined against Nabal and his household, and we're all going to die if you don't fix this wrong. So verse 18 says, Abigail made haste. She got busy. She had to. I mean, David and his army got their swords strapped on. They're ready to kill everybody. Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 200 skins of wine, 5 sheep, already prepared. You notice that goes back to what we were saying earlier. All this was just leftover stuff. Already prepared. And 5 says of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And she rode on the donkey and came under cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. And David had said, surely in vain I've guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." So Abigail jumps on this. I mean, she has to. There's no time to lose. She grabs everything she seemingly can grab. She grabs loaves of bread, skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, and a number of other things. Look, this is not enough to feed 600, you know, soldiers and their families. It's not. 200 pieces of bread, not going to feed, you know, 600 soldiers and their family. This is a peace offering. That's what this is meant to be. It shows good intentions from her. It shows respect for David. And this offering is loaded on donkeys and sent ahead of her to David and his troops. It sort of reminds you of when Jacob sent a bunch of gifts ahead of himself when he goes back to meet his brother Esau. You know, he sent that whole, you know, army ahead of him. And when he finally gets there, he tells Esau, "All that stuff is yours." Well, that's sort of how she's doing here, though she seems to have a little more faith than Jacob had back in that day. And she comes around to meet David, but specifically it says in verse 20, "As she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain." David couldn't see her. She was hidden from his sight. David utters these words, verse 21. "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I've guarded all this fellow in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned to me evil for good.'" So she hears this, though she's hidden by the terrain, and what she hears is not good. It's bad news. David's about to kill every man around us. Now, she didn't tell her husband she did this. Some would say, well, that's wrong of her. Well, don't we know what would have happened had she told Nabal? She didn't tell her husband out of an act of mercy on those around her. And that trumps her going to him and telling him about this. She's the one in the right here, not Nabal. She's the intelligent, discerning one. He's the wicked, worthless one. She did exactly what she should have done. And then David says this: "God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all that belong to him." He basically says if David doesn't kill Nabal and all the men of his house, God should allow David's enemies to live. Well, this is bringing you sort of up to the precipice of the cliff and then just leaving you there, because we're going to stop and we're going to deal with the rest of it next week. It seems like a logical place to start. But let me sum this up by saying a few things. Nabal is a picture of greed. He's greedy. And if you didn't know it, greed is a grievous sin in the eyes of God. Jesus said that the Pharisees were full of greed and self-indulgence. That's Nabal. Same thing. Different circumstances. They're the religious of the day. He seems not to be. He's more worried about himself and what he has. But he's full of greed and self-indulgence. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that the greedy will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Greed is a big deal, isn't it? You know, it's funny, when we begin to name the sins that'll get you to hell, greed is not normally one of those that we throw out there. But Nabal's harshness was greediness in his life. Did you know that covetousness, akin to greediness anyway, is idolatry? Colossians 3 says that. Folks, I'm not telling you to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. We're not called to do all that. But let's be honest, many of us have a whole lot more than we give, and there are times that we can help. We need to help those that we have the ability to help. We need to be better than that. We don't need to be greedy. We need to be giving. We need to be that's laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt. It seems we live in a day where as long as we drop our tithe into the box on the way out the door, that's all that's required. But look, if you got somebody that's your neighbor and he needs a hamburger one day, buy him a hamburger. You never know how God may use that to reach him. You know, the Scripture says if somebody comes to us and says that they need food and we say, well, I'll pray for you, without giving them anything, that's not the fruit of having the Holy Spirit inside of you. We don't need to be like Nabal. We need to be giving because God has given to us. Stand with me, if you will. Daryl, will you dismiss us, sir?